Our first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 15, and you read from verse 23 to 33. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I'll go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. The second scripture reading will be Acts 28, verse 16. When we go to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Then you go on to verse 30 and 31. Acts 28:30-31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. It's on page 1262. Philippians 4, 21 through 23. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me said greetings. All the saints said you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
If it were a story, it would be too improbable for a book or for a movie. A short subtitle might be, From the Upper Room to Caesar's House in Less Than 20 Years. Utterly improbable on a human scale. Following Jesus' ascension, 120 disciples gathered in an upper room to pray. They were frightened. They didn't know which direction that this risen Christ would take them. He simply told them that they would be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And who would have thought that 120 provincial Jewish men and women could have such a powerful effect on the Mediterranean world that within less than 20 years, members of Caesar's household believed in Jesus Christ? Paul's greeting at the end of Philippians, you shouldn't let slip by you. All the saints greet you, those in Caesar's household especially. They were not converts of the Apostle Paul. The church was founded long before he arrived. We don't know its origins, except to say that by the time Paul wrote a letter to the Roman church, about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, there was already a strong and flourishing church, and Paul gives at the end of that epistle the longest list of names in any of his letters, people he knew who now were in the church at Rome, and he hoped, he said, someday to come to them. And on his way to Spain, be refreshed by the Roman church. For Paul never stayed where someone else had preached the gospel, and that would simply be a launching pad on to the westernmost part of the Roman Empire. And so the gospel moved from east, Palestine, toward the west, through Rome, to Spain. And Paul finally did get to Rome, but not in the way that he intended. He wasn't a free man. He was Caesar's prisoner. For after 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, which is in Israel, and a variety of hearings before Roman governors, Paul appealed to Caesar. And as was his right under Roman law as a Roman citizen, he was sent by the government to Rome, where he would be heard by the Caesar, who happened to be Nero. He was placed under house arrest, which was common for the emperor's prisoners, unless they were dangerous. And one of Caesar's personal guard, called the Praetorian Guard, a regiment of soldiers sworn to the emperor, watched Caesar's prisoners day and night. They were chained to the prisoner. In fact, Paul says 13 times in his epistles, or places where he speaks in the book of Acts, that he was in chains for the cause of Christ, and on a number of occasions uses the official term, a wrist chain, which bound his wrist to the wrist of a soldier. The Praetorian Guard were Caesar's elites. It was posh duty as a soldier. You got to live in Rome, got to live in the Praetorian Guard, and have cushy work, at least until Paul came along. Imagine being chained to this man for 10 or 12 hours. Round the clock, they were chained to him. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that while Paul was in house arrest for 2 years there, chained to these Roman soldiers day and night, delegations from the Jewish community and from the Christian church came to visit with him, and he taught them from Scripture, evangelizing the Jewish community and edifying or building up the Christian community, answering questions and writing letters to his friends, which he dictated in the presence of the Roman soldiers. And I suppose in between meetings and in between letters and over supper and late into the night, he told the soldiers chained to him the message of Jesus Christ. Paul was an opportunist who never saw an open door that he did not walk through for the sake of Christ. And being a prisoner, he quickly understood, was an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who would never otherwise have heard. We don't know when that came to Paul, but it must have been early, because in a series of hearings, first under the Roman governor Felix and then his successor Festus, the Apostle Paul turned each of the hearings into an opportunity to tell the governor and the court about the good news of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. First with Felix, who repeatedly called Paul for hearings because he wanted a bribe from Paul. He knew he came from a family of wealth, and Paul didn't give him money, he gave him Christ. Then Festus, who didn't really know what to do with Paul except as a favor to the Jewish people who were bringing the charges against Paul, he didn't want to release him. And finally called in King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, who were Jewish by blood but Roman by culture, to hear his case. And it was Agrippa II, he was the king of the northern part of Israel and what we would now call Syria. Agrippa and Bernice, Luke tells us, came into the hearing with great pomp and circumstance, the band playing, robes flowing, sunlight glinting off their gold threads in their garments, and Paul told them about Jesus Christ and appealed to the Scripture, which Agrippa knew. And there's something more to the story that the Roman historians tell us, but Luke leaves out. Agrippa and his sister Bernice had had a long time incestuous relationship, which was the gossip in the court. She later became the Roman general Titus' mistress, and after he became the Emperor Titus, she went to Rome and was his mistress there for a while until he sent her back to Israel. When Paul saw her, he didn't look at her with disgust. didn't look at her incestuous brother Agrippa II as a horror to behold as a human, nor the Roman governor Festus, who no doubt was living the libidinous life of a Roman governor. He didn't look at him with horror. He looked at them as an open door of possibility for the gospel of Christ and said, "Oh, King Agrippa, don't you understand that all that was promised to our people by God in the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the grace and the peace and the mercy of God are now being extended to all the nations of the earth. The promise is fulfilled. Would you believe?" And Agrippa's answer was, "Paul, you haven't given me enough time. I've got to think about this for just a while." And Agrippa disappears from the stage of history. And sometime in that process, standing before governors in courtrooms, I wonder if Paul had what may have been the most brilliant strategic idea of his career. When he was talking to Felix or Festus, he must have thought, these men and these court reporters and people who hang around the courtroom would never have heard unless I'd been here to tell them. What an opportunity. And then Festus. And then a king. And I wonder if sometime along the line he said, "I wonder if I could tell the story of Jesus Christ to Nero and have him as my captive audience for an hour like I've had these people. What could that mean for the faith? What could it mean in the Roman government and to the ends of the Roman Empire? What a brilliant idea." Nero, of all people, who some Christians were already calling the Antichrist, scared to death of him, and he didn't like them. A young man who'd been made the emperor when he was 17 years of age, when his stepfather Claudius, the emperor, died. And if you ever watched the PBS special, I, Claudius, you have some idea of Nero's world. As soon as he took the throne, his mother Agrippina and Seneca, the philosopher, struggled to control him because they knew whoever controlled Nero controlled the empire. And whoever controlled the empire was the most powerful person in that world. And so Seneca and his compatriot Burrus debauched young Nero with wine and with women and with boys repeatedly, and succeeded beyond their wildest expectations. His dissipation was legendary in the Roman court, and the gossips about him spread through the empire, even to the court in Caesarea. And no doubt Felix and Festus and Paul, the Roman citizen, heard about the young, debauched emperor sitting on the throne. Not too long after the words written about in Philippians 4, Nero killed his wife, married his mistress, killed her, and by the age of 30 committed suicide. What a tragic, tragic life. The Apostle Paul sat in his cell in Caesarea. If indeed this was his idea at all, he didn't think of that Antichrist Caesar, that horrid, debauched, depraved, twisted man. He thought, Nero needs to hear about Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's the scenario, because Paul did appeal to Caesar and he got that hearing. I don't know. There's no way to know, but I do know this. That was precisely God's strategy. God wanted Nero to hear about Jesus Christ, and he sent him a man in chains who would tell him. That's God's way from the very beginning. God's relationship with his wandering humanity is not an adversarial relationship. It's a searching, seeking, longing relationship with his lost children. Do you recall after Adam and Eve sinned, they hid? We all do. Behind bushes with different names, fig leaves of different sorts. We all hide from the love of God and his claim upon us. So did they. And in the cool of the evening of the very day that they sinned, Genesis 3 tells us that God came walking through the garden. Have you ever noticed what God said? The first words out of God's mouth after sin entered the human race. Adam, where are you? Already restlessly searching for his lost children. That's God's way. And from the creation to the consummation, God is administering history and his church in that search for his lost sons and daughters. And what a strategic plan it is, from an upper room to Caesar's household. People in Caesar's service, in and out of the palace every day, had heard. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the Praetorian Guard, many of them had already believed, and they therefore were taking the news throughout the empire, and perhaps even setting up Nero for Paul's hearing. We don't know. But it's more than a brilliant strategic plan, and it certainly is that. Standing at its center is a cross, and at its end is a consummation when every knee in heaven and on earth will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will prevail. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can mark that down. And every event in history and all of our lives are pointing in precisely that direction. And God's pulling it off. But it's far more than that brilliant strategy of God and perhaps of the Apostle Paul to get Nero to hear about Jesus Christ. It's more than that. For at the center of it all is God's heart. God searches restlessly for his wandering, lost children because he loves us so much. He's willing to watch his son die so that his children can come home. And his son Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry, "I've come to seek and to save those who are lost." God's search mission from the creation, in its final and complete form in the Son of God who comes in the name of his Father looking for lost people. Notice who he hung around with, who he preached to, who he loved, who he forgave. It's God's heart. And at the heart of that heart, Jesus taught us to pray to him, Father. Not in the formal sense, for in English when we say, "Father, would you give me," it's formal and a bit aloof and distant. But in the language Jesus spoke, it's a colloquialism, a familiar term, Papa. God loves us so much, he wants us to call him Papa and to tell him all of our needs to come home. If we as humans understand the heart of a father or a mother, and some of us do, it's a heart that can break. It's a heart that will die willingly for the life of another. How much more the infinite love of God, who sacrificed his innocent son so that all of the billions of wandering, lost, rebellious people could come home to their Papa. You see, God measures all of reality and every person with his heart and its shape, which is a cross. And so, from Adam to Nero to Philippi to villages in Kenya where Tumbi heard, to cities like Boston, to campuses all around the world for now 2 millennia, God's been sending his people to tell of his heart in the shape of a cross. So Paul went to Rome and to prison, willing to die so Nero could hear. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the vocation of the church and each of us in it. And that's so very difficult for North American Christians to hear. For somehow or another, we've gotten the impression that the gospel and Christianity is about receiving, about needs met, about good times in Christ and having it made. And there's some truth to that. But all of that is the byproduct of the real reason God brings us home. He brings us home so he can send us out to bring another lost soul home. Because that's what he's like, and it's what his sons like, and it's what his prophets and his apostles were like, and that's what his saints and sinners are all about. As we, in the name of God, under the authority of Jesus Christ, and with his love, restlessly, relentlessly, search for the lost children of God. We even think that the church exists to meet our needs. And to some degree it does. It does meet our needs. The body of Christ functions as the body of Christ, healing and helping. But that's only the means to the end. The end is the cause, begun in the Garden of Eden, finished in the consummation, empowered by the cross. It's your vocation, it's mine, it's ours. And in the New Testament, the way that God did that was to create a wonderful team who would search for lost people like Nero in his name. One was Paul, of course. He sent him into a prison in Nero's court. Paul went from place to place, walking through open doors. Another one was Epaphroditus. He tells us about him in Ephesians 3. Epaphroditus went on a short-term mission trip, sent by the church at Philippi to help Paul for a little while. Paul sent him back to Philippi, and he was of inestimable help, Paul said. But part of the team was also Timothy, whom Paul sent back to Philippi and also to Corinth and later to Ephesus. Paul's special projects guy, who went from place to place under the authority of Christ and in the name of Paul to take the good news into houses, upper rooms, palaces, hovels, lives for whom Christ died. But part of the team was also Lydia, a businesswoman who stayed in Philippi and was a good businesswoman so she could help with Paul and his expenses in Rome, and send Epaphroditus to Paul and Timothy to Ephesus. And the whole Philippian church, most of whom stayed, some of whom went, all on a team, all doing the same thing, advancing the cause in Philippi, reaching out and embracing others in the name of Christ, bringing lost children home. And through their servant Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy, the Philippian church was able to walk into Caesar's presence and declare Jesus as Lord. No wonder Paul, four times in the epistle to the Philippians, talks about the church being a koinonia, a fellowship. It's a business term. The joint ownership of a cause with relational overtones. A relationship so deep that Paul can say it's the affection of Christ deep in my heart that binds this business proposition together. And what we're about, brothers and sisters there in Philippi and here in Boston, is the advancement of the cause. And he goes so far as to say, my life's being poured out on the altar. It's almost over. I'm going to die, and that's okay, because the cause is still advancing. God calls then and now, always God calls for a global people. Did you hear those scripture texts this morning? Jerusalem, Rome, Spain, Philippi. Paul was at ease in all of them. He was a global man, an international person. The barriers of race which constricted his people had been smashed by the cross of Christ. The division between Greek and Roman and empire and subjects meant nothing to the apostle. He was willing to take any road, speak any language, suffer any cost to advance the cause because he had a global heart in the shape of God's. God doesn't care about all of the things that divide us. In fact, they're all part of the fall. Race, nation, people, family divisions, personalities, all of it that rends our hearts in two and our nations asunder are part of the satanic conspiracy against which the good news of Jesus Christ has been casting its shadow and wielding its power from the cross until now. And the question for God's people now as then is, will we have God's heart? Will we think as Americans, or will we think as global Christians, the people of God with His heart as big as the world and in the shape of Christ's cross? A heart which sees Jesus weeping for the lost and joins Him there, no matter who that lost person may be, Agrippa, Bernice, Nero, Lydia, a Philippian jailer, an African villager, an American pagan, your neighbor, our congressman, everyone, someone for whom Christ died and around whom God would throw the arms of His heart. The question always for God's people is whether we will measure reality the way God does. God measures all of reality and every person in it by the size of His heart and the shape of the cross and His intent for the human race. Will we? And so Paul could tell the Corinthian church, the reason I go on through all of the things that he lists, brushes with death, the fact they made him depressed repeatedly, all of it, he said, is because the love of Christ compels me. And he suggests, no, he exhorts, he commands the Church of Jesus Christ not only to go with that compelling love, but to have the ethic by which they live as Christians, going or sending, to neighbor or to villager. The ethic propelled and compelled by the mercies of God, Romans 12:1, I beseech you, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, live your lives in a manner which is consistent with His heart. The Christian ethic must match the Christian compulsion, or we have no word to say. So Paul could say to his brothers and sisters in Israel, Romans, I would go to hell if you would be willing to go to heaven. I can't comprehend that kind of self-giving, self-emptying love, but that's precisely what compelled Jesus to come to earth. It's what sent Paul to Rome, and it's what ought to compel Christ's church today. By the way, if we were willing to die so that each other could go to heaven, we'd treat each other a lot differently, wouldn't we? And we'd sure see the world through different eyes, wouldn't we? It would mark the end of every provincialism, religious and otherwise, where the only agenda would be the cause of Christ and the love of God. We have an opportunity as people of Christ Church at the end of the 20th century, unprecedented opportunity to see the world in ways no one has ever seen it before. Within hours, within a day, we can be any place on earth. And beyond that, tens of thousands of people from the ends of the earth are streaming into Boston in a constant flow of immigration that opens opportunities, doors that we don't know how long will stay open, but are ours. And we must embrace the whole of it with the love of God. A number of years ago, I had my eyes opened in a new way. I understood intellectually and theologically everything I've said to you today. But I walked into a little village connected to the city of Bombay in India, a very, very poor village. I cannot describe to you what I saw there. The houses in which people lived can't be described. The conditions under which they lived, I cannot tell you. I saw the distended bellies of children who hadn't had enough to eat and probably wouldn't. And I thought, maybe then, I had a little bit of the eyes of God added to my heart. But when God looked at that village, He didn't see just poverty and hovels and despair. He saw people for whom His Son died, lost children that He would welcome back to His house. And indeed, a Mennonite missionary had gone there a few years before, and at the center of the village was a little church. in which villagers gathered on Sunday, most of them not Christians, threw the windows open and hundreds stood outside to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And the village was hearing about Christ and many following Christ, and the missionary brought with him agricultural tools to help them so that they could find food as well. But you don't have to go to Bombay to have a cross-cultural experience that will give you eyes on your heart. Buy a tea pass. Sit on the Boston Common. Walk down Tremont Street. In fact, after church, when you go down the front steps today and see the drunken beggars, try to look at them like God does. A lost son, a lost daughter. A million things get in the way, and all of them in God's name must be swept out of the way so that His cause advances, His heart enlarges, His cross prevails. Brothers and sisters, get rid of all the stuff that keeps you from seeing with the eyes of God and ask for a little slice of His heart. God just may bring someone from the end of the earth into your life this week. I talked to people this week, and that was precisely what happened to them. In fact, God may take you someplace on a trip, who knows, to where people need to hear His good news. Read the paper in the shape of a cross. Look at your neighbors with a heart the size of God's, as big as the world, and ask God to give you a global vision. Amen. Forgive us, Lord, for serving our own agendas. Forgive us for making the way that we do your work the end rather than the means. Forgive us for having cramped, small, narrow, self-serving hearts. Oh God, break the capsules that surround our lives. Destroy our provincialisms, whatever name they take. And may we see our neighbor in the world through your eyes, perhaps for the first time, but for all of us with larger eyes than before. Oh God, take us to Nero's house, to some village, or bring some village, some Nero to us, and then give us a heart to love and words to say. For Christ's sake and with His affection we pray. Amen.